Every year, thousands of legal petitions are sent from the lower courts of this land up to the Supreme Court of the United States for appeal. And of course, those decisions, and very few of them, are selected, but as those justices select those decisions to be heard and in rendering their decision, we know that at least in matters of jurisprudence in this land, in matters of the law, the word of the Supreme Court becomes final. It is the final word in that matter. And this is something really that the Lord put on my heart this morning in terms of the theme of these readings, the final word. But you see, the final word, even of the Supreme Court, very often, in fact, is almost never a unified word. There is almost always a major opinion that is written, the majority opinion, which serves as their argument for why they ruled as such. It's the opinion of the majority, but then there is also the dissenting opinion, the minority opinion that is counter to that argument. So even in the Supreme Court, there is no unity in the final word. But this morning, I want us to know that there is truly a unified final word. The final word is that of God himself, the Logos, he who became flesh, truth and incarnate, the word of God, the final word. You see, while the world may scream its arguments, while the world may scream its own positions on various matters, truth, the final word, can never be silenced. And in fact, the final word ultimately silences the enemy, silences those and that which is opposed to the very will and essence of the divine, the holy. And we see this morning in the gospel lesson from St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And following last week's reading from the gospel and Jesus being set up and Jesus being tested, we once again find that the religious leaders are tempting Jesus. They're trying to set him up yet again. And it says, beginning in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." This was really the pinnacle. This is the central law of the Torah, which is known as Shema, the Shema, which is the first Hebrew word of that from Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel," the Shema. But Jesus goes on, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, the whole Torah, the whole books of Moses could be put together in these two laws, could be summarized in these two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. And take that same love and love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus turned the tables. He turned the tables because truth will not be silenced. And yet Jesus wanted to do it in a way in which he would not allow himself to be accused of blasphemy. He knew the cunning nature of these men, these doctors of the law. And so Jesus does it in a very ingenious way. So he asked him, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And of course they immediately answered, "He's the son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is reciting the opening verse of the 110th Psalm, a messianic psalm. And the Pharisees sat in silence. Before the truth, they could not say anything. And they dared not ask him another question. Jesus, in turning the tables, had beat the enemy at their own game. You see, they refused to believe that the man who stood before him in the flesh and blood is the Christ, is him who sat at the right hand of the Father, came down from heaven and became God in the flesh. They simply did not have the capacity in their darkened hearts to believe. And so they were silenced. Oh, they were very angry, but they were silenced. Jesus was the final word in this testing by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But we all know that we encounter these arguments. We encounter the voice and the words of the enemy, those who would try to argue against our faith, those who would try to test us in our faith. And very often the enemy comes as the voices within us, the interior voices, through the accuser, through our own lack of faith. We hear the accusations. You're not worthy of salvation. Remember all that you did in your youth. Remember what you did last night. How can you count yourself worthy of God's grace, of his healing, of his salvation? We hear the voices of the secular culture that are at enmity with a Christian worldview. And they're hostile to the word of God. But make no mistake, it is God's word that is final. Who has the final word? Unlike the Supreme Court, as I said, there is a unity to God's word because there is a unity within his personhood, within the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while one God, while three persons are united in will and sharing the divine essence. And St. Paul, in understanding that unity then becomes an important aspect of God's word. Unity is therefore, as understandably, an essential element and aspect of the body of Christ. And so from our epistle lesson this morning, from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, he writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. St. Paul's reminding the Ephesians that he's in prison, that he's been unjustly imprisoned because of his faith. It is a world, a pagan world, that is at enmity with what he proclaims. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And how is that? He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love. You see, we in our pride and our own self-serving are really incapable of demonstrating the kind of love that is embodied in Christ, that is embodied in these apostles who were willing to lay down their lives for the church. But Paul is giving us an example. Paul is giving us a teaching whereby that happens. Through our lowliness and humbling ourselves and being gentle, long-suffering, and bearing one another in love.
endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if we think back to what Jesus said to those Pharisees was the greatest of the commandments, we see a peace and a love which abides in the vertical, if you will, between man and God, and the peace and love which manifest in the horizontal, between brother and sister, between the people which God has created. But he also brings about and declares the unity that exists in the church. He said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, through our faith, our confession of faith, and by means of our baptism, our initiation into the church, we have been called into the one body of Christ. Now, we affirm that the one body of Christ is the Holy Orthodox Church, but also acknowledging and recognizing that we don't know where the church is not, only where the church is. And so we would never presume to say that Christ is not present in other Christian denominations. But we have the opportunity in being the one church of God to manifest his love to those who are hurting, to those who are suffering, to those who are dying, to those who have been disenfranchised, to those who have no hope, to those who are despairing and questioning what is the final word, what is the final hope that we have. Our oneness, our unity in Christ, in the church, is ultimately manifest. Is ultimately manifest every time we assemble for the Mass, every time we partake of the Eucharist. Elder Zacharias writes this. He said, in the liturgy, we embrace the past and the future and refer all things back to God in full and all-embracing thanksgiving for all those things which God has done for in order to set us before his face. In order to set us before his face. It is the final word. You see, throughout Scripture, there is the sense of God, pleas for God to not remain silent. In Psalm 83, the psalmist cries out, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. In other words, there is a cry for vindication. And God's word going forth. For God is vindicated. And in our own redemption and our own communion, there is a vindication of each of us. As I shared with you by email this past week, I lost a very good friend of mine, a mentor for many years, George Ganowski, who had been my major in the police department when I was a lieutenant and then later a captain. I served under George for many years. And George was probably one of the smartest guys I ever knew. A brilliant man. But George battled his own demons much of his life. And George also, in battling those demons, was a lapsed Roman Catholic who, for most of the time that I knew him, at least, was somewhat agnostic and somewhat hostile toward organized religion. But he was a man that in many ways embodied the spirit of Christ. I had much admiration for him, despite his faults and his occasional failures. And he had a wonderfully wry sense of humor, such that when his now ex-wife had called me, Lori being my sergeant, when I got out of the police academy, knowing that George and I had continued a lifelong friendship even outside of our retirement, outside after having retired. She called me to let me know that he was not doing well. He was at the Holy Cross Hospital in Germantown. And so I went down to see him, and it happened to be my last personal visit with George. And he was lying there in the bed, looking very, very frail, beard grown out, and he was somewhat asleep, and I kind of rousted him. And he looked at me, and he said, "Hey, Big Jim, how are you doing?" And I said, "I'm doing fine, George, but how are you doing?" He said, "I got to tell you, they've run every test on me except a pregnancy test." And even as this man was facing his last days, there was still the George that I knew. But as we talked, as I tried to get a sense of where he was spiritually, George expressed to me both regret and fear. Regret of things past, of things squandered, of things wasted, of things he could have done differently and would have done differently, but a fear of what tomorrow held, a fear of possibly pending death. And I had the opportunity to share with George the metaphor from a piece called The Station by Robert J. Hastings. And in that, he uses a metaphor of the twin thieves. The thief of regret. The regret of yesterday. And the fear of tomorrow, which rob us of today. But you see, God is present. Today is a gift. And I reminded George that despite whatever failures he had, that he had been a man who had lived a life that had influenced many, including myself. That he, in many ways, had taught me forgiveness. That he had taught me long-suffering. And that as a result of his example, I said, "I am only one of many commanders that you mentored that went on to become chiefs of police and working in other successful vocations." And I also told him that we have a hope that transcends this life. And George told me that he had been visited by a priest chaplain there in the hospital, that he had made a confession to the priest. The priest had given him Holy Communion. And that George gave me the assurance that he had returned to his faith, the faith of his youth. And I reminded him that we then have a hope that this world cannot offer, a hope that goes beyond. And in George's departure from this life, it is my hope and my prayer that he has taken hold of the promise that God sets his face before us. This is the final word. Before the face of God, all fears, all regret, all wonder, all words that we may say resolves into silence. Into silence before the final word of God. I've told you before that the Liturgy of St. Gregory, which we do as Mass, is perhaps one of the oldest, going all the way, perhaps all the way back to St. Peter. But without question, the oldest liturgy is that of the Liturgy of St. James. St. James, the brother of our Lord, the first bishop of Jerusalem. And the Liturgy of St. James is still celebrated today at the feast of St. James, which will happen later this month. But in that liturgy, in that venerable and ancient liturgy, there is a prayer that is drawn from the prophet Habakkuk, the 20th chapter, 20th verse of the second chapter. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And that the hymn of that is in the Liturgy of St. the liturgy of St. James is a hymn which we will sing today at communion. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling, before the face of God, before the final word, before His communion, let us keep silence. Let all fear, all regret, all sin resolve in the grace and glory of our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.